quick journey to Northwest Alabama. Last weekend, I was able to blessed to be able to preach one of the services. They had 4 weeks continuous of Sundays of celebration to mark Pastor Jeff's 40th anniversary. And so I was asked to go there and preach on the centrality of the church and God's redemptive purpose. And so it was a joy to do so. And then while I was there, I preached one of their men's conferences called Act Like Men. And so that was also a blessing to do that. And I went to lunch with Jeff and Pam last Sunday after church. And good fellowship, good folks. And we're so thankful for them and his legacy there at Grace Life Church of the Shoals. I said this to someone while I was out there. 100 years from now, if the Lord tarries, they'll still be talking about Jeff Noblet. You mark my word. You know, Spurgeon wasn't celebrated until he's dead, right? No one. In fact, he was hated. Did you know the American Southern Baptist churches took all of Spurgeon's books and burned them because he was against slavery? And he preached and thundered against slavery. And they burned his books and rebuked him and hated Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And now they champion him. And it'll be the same way with Brother Jeff when it's all said and done, Lord willing. Go with me in your Bibles to the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. And before I get into this, I want to welcome Cody and Jenny this morning. We're glad that y'all are here. I've known Jenny since she was a little bitty girl. And I'm so thankful for their family and that y'all are here visiting Grace Life Church. And they're good friends of the Goodmans, who we are just falling completely in love with that family as well. And so we had a great time with the Goodmans last night, went through our membership class at our home, and while Stacy was cooking s'mores with the kids. So they was probably running circles around the house last night at midnight, weren't they? For those of you who don't know, my wife got bit by a snake this week. So if you heard a shrieking sound on Friday about 6 o'clock in the evening, it was her running across my yard with a snake hung onto her ankle. I ran the other way. Like I told Lindy, when a snake went across her foot when she was pregnant with Hallie, she said, "Why didn't you save me?" I said, "There's no need two people dying." The sermon is entitled Unity and Charity in the Church. Unity and Charity in the Church. We'll pick up in verse 1 and read through verse 12. "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. He who gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and of the dead." Or the dead and of the living, excuse me. "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Let's pray. Lord, enlighten our understanding by the Holy Spirit's power and help. Lord, I ask, Lord, that you would help these truths to transform and sanctify us. Lord, it's my prayer that you would fill me with the Spirit afresh and anew, that I might preach with the unction of God to proclaim these eternal truths to your redeemed, to your church, to those who you suffered, bled, and died to purchase. Lord, may the Word of the living God be empowered by the living Spirit of God to the glory of God, in that it will bring us unto conformity to Christ. Lord, be with us. Lord, keep us awake and alert. Help us to see that every scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. May you receive the reward of your suffering. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I will say that I'm thankful that God has shown me the importance of biblical exposition. I would never choose this text to preach. It chose me. That's why whenever you are a Reformed Baptist, you believe the text chooses you, right? And I believe that this text is critical, but this is not a text that I would have in my topical years gone to choose to preach a sermon upon, but it does make a very powerful and important point. You've probably never heard of the Reformer Rupertus Meldenius, have you? He was a Reformer that lived during the time of Luther, and he penned a statement that was in a gospel tract with regard to unity in the church, and it made this statement, and you're probably very familiar with the statement, even though you've never heard of Rupertus. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Let me say it again. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. That was a tract that was penned by Meldenius in the year 1627, right? In 1627, in the middle of the 30 Years' War in Europe. That war took place from 1618 to 1648. But since then, it's gained a lot of traction from its original humble origins. It's oftentimes found in the original writings of the great Puritan divine Sir Richard Baxter. He quoted it often from Meldenius. But that quote powerfully represents what Paul is saying to the Christians in Rome in these 12 verses. In fact, further on, even through chapter 15, the theme runs that far about unity and charity in the context of the church. Paul has talked about in the previous chapter that we have a debt of love that we're obligated to give. Do you remember that? We talked about the primer on love in the previous chapter. And here we understand that love is not some ethereal virtue that's floating around out in outer space somewhere that's absent of feet upon the ground of reality. Love finds its apex in actions, doesn't it? It finds its apex in actions, especially whenever there are differing opinions that are abounding. I want you to know primarily, and I want you to be able to take this home with you this morning, that the Christian life has areas where God has left the conscience as its guide. Those areas to where there is no clear biblical revelation about that particular circumstance or reality. And that to that circumstance, God has left the Christian conscience as the determiner of those matters. The conscience is that inward barometer that God's put on the inside of all of us to help us either with accusation or acquittal on the matters of moral choice. But we also know the conscience is not an infallible guide, is it? What do we have as an infallible guide, the only infallible guide? The Word of Almighty God. You did well in answering that. I want you to know that the conscience can be conditioned by external factors. You go to Papua New Guinea, they don't have a problem with cutting your head off and eating you. It doesn't bother their conscience. They've been conditioned by their culture to that. Sadly, it's becoming a cultural conditioning in America that it's perfectly normal and a birth control measure to murder innocent unborn babies. The point here is that there are matters that might be approved by some in the church and matters that are not approved by some in the church on certain matters that God has left to the conscience that the Word of God is silent about. And again, I want to reiterate, these are matters where the Bible is silent. We're not talking about adultery. We're not talking about lying. The Bible has given to us infallible truth inspired by God. But there are matters in the context of the church. There are matters in the context of the Christian life that the Bible doesn't speak. And that's what Paul's addressing. Dr. Kent Hughes, he's one of my favorite theologians, a godly man. I think he may be retired now from pastoral ministry. But he gave 7 or 11 separate matters where people might have differing opinions and even very strong opinions that the Bible doesn't even speak forthrightly about. He gives them, he says, theater. especially in the latter and the years gone by, that there was a great divide in the church about whether the theater was the breeding ground of the devil or was it something that was permissive for a Christian. Find this one, cosmetics. There was a time in the church where there was a great war that took place over women wearing makeup. Ladies, feel free. Also, there has been and continues to be a battle over whether or not alcohol in moderation is permissible. And tobacco, playing cards, dancing, fashion, Bible translations. There are those that say that you will go to hell if you don't read out of the King James. You think I'm kidding, but I'm serious as I can be. They will tell you you're going to hell if you do not read the Bible in the King James. It is the only spiritual translation. The Bible doesn't teach that. There is also those that in the church that have fought against sports, that you can't be a Christian and play sports. And music. And even material wealth. And I know that there are many more. And I'll bring up some of those as we go along. And these are matters that can breed division and break unity in the context of the Lord's church. Listen to me, Grace Life Church. Satan is very good at turning grains of sand into monuments of division. It's a good spot to say amen. You know what the devil's favorite note is? Discord. That's his favorite note. And where does he work that? He tries to bring discord into the church. The enemy's symphony is arranged so as to accentuate that note of discord. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs that God sees those that sow strife in the church as an abomination. An abomination. At Grace Life Church, your elders are dogmatic when it comes to the avoidance and the rebuking of those that sow discord in this church. Listen, if you're sowing discord, one of the three is going to come to you. In fact, you might see all three on your front porch. And it's not because we're angry at you. It's because we're angry at the enemy and we know how much harm it does to the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 14 is critical to the unity of the church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the instruction that Paul gives in these 12 verses is that the note of discord should never be struck in the church. Never. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Can you say amen? The cry of this particular passage is liberty in the Lord's church. Verse 1 shows us the command that is given here. Look at it with me. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. I want you to note, I named this point the duty commanded because it is a command. The word accept here can mean receive, welcome. It can mean to take hold of that person. It's a present tense imperative mood verb. Here's what that means in the common language. It is a command that God gives to us that is ever and always a command. That we're always to be welcoming. We're always to be receiving. That we're always to be accepting those that, listen, in these gray matters and these non-essentials differ with us. God commands us, receive them, they're mine. They're mine. The language here in the original Greek is very strong. It doesn't come across in the English as strong. Again, I want to reiterate, this is not a suggestion, it is a command. That a Christian, you and I, as members of Grace Life Church, we have a biblical obligation to welcome those who are weak in the faith. That means that there will be those that come into the context or the framework of the church that are different than us in non-essential matters. The Bible says, welcome them with kindness, welcome them with genuineness. The very same verb is used in Acts 21:8. The Apostle Paul was out on his ministries and says, when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed extraordinary kindness because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold. They kindled a fire and they received us all. Campfire. They sat around the campfire ministering. They provided. They accepted them. The natives loved on them and encouraged them, made them feel as though they were one with them. I want you to note the first aspect of this command, the first verse and the first portion of it, and the command is this, receive the weak. The word weak there in the original Greek gives the idea of somebody that is feeble in the matters of the Christian faith. It gives the idea of someone that is impotent or without power. The word faith here has the Greek article affixed to it, which renders it the faith. It's not talking about personal faith. It's talking about the corpus of Christian doctrine. It's talking about the Christian life. The idea is that this person is weak in the Christian faith. Accept them. They're truly bona fide by the grace of God, brothers and sisters that are soundly converted by the saving hand of God, but yet have not matured in that faith. The context here is with regard to the matters of Christian liberty. It's not saying that we can compromise doctrine. It is not saying that we have a legal permissive slip from God to violate holiness. That's not what we're talking about. The Bible gives us clear truths. It gives us imperatives about the holy life that He's called us to live. But this is talking about those that are weak in the Christian faith, those that are new possibly, those that have not matured in the faith. Listen, you can be saved for 60 years and still be a baby in the faith. You've not matured. They hold different positions than the rest on matters that are non-essential. And what does Paul say? The command that comes from the Spirit of God is that you welcome them because they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not allow the enemy to strike the note of discord in the body. And what it's saying to you and I is, my friend, is that we must be very conscientious about how we treat members of the body of Christ. There are those that have been saved by the grace of God that are immature and maturing. They're growing. They have different opinions on matters that are non-essential to the Christian life. And in due time, their opinions might change. But until it does, and if it never does, accept them. The command is love them, welcome them, and listen, don't be snooty in their judgments against them. There are those that are young in Christ. Listen. There are those that are young in Christ that come into the church that are not bothered to wear a hat in the building. And I've seen it in this church where older men rebuke them. Take that hat off in God's house. Listen, brothers and sisters, knock it off. Leave it alone. You show me one Bible verse that says you can't wear a hat when you go to church to worship Christ. Or look down your nose because someone comes in covered with tattoos, maybe tattoos on their face. You show me a scripture that says it's sin. It's not. But what do we do? Well, us holier than thous put a religious snootiness on our face and we call them down and judge them. The Bible says it's evil and you're breeding divisiveness in the church. And it's a rebuke to us. Now, I understand that with the older folks in the church, you've been taught by your parents that it's irreverent to wear a hat, but there is no scriptural command about it. The Bible tells us that we're to welcome the brethren in sincerity. The Bible tells us that we're to open our arms to them in love. And I'm sure that there are myriads of examples that could be used, but the idea is all the same. Welcome those who are weak in the faith. The second aspect of the command is that we are to resist the judgments. Look at the verse 1b. But not for the purpose of passing judgments on his opinions. Yeah, we're going to welcome you, and buddy, by the time you leave, you're going to wish you hadn't come. You know, for 30 years of pastoral ministry, I started doing pastoral work in 1991 with troubled kids. I've seen the face of unregenerate religion and how it ruins lives. Back in 1993, there was a program started in Pryor, Oklahoma called Thunderbird Youth Academy, a pilot program of the National Guard Bureau. I was doing street ministry with troubled teenagers and would hand out gospel tracts in my police car and take kids to church with me and preach the gospel to them if I had an opportunity. And it started off in 1993 that they started a program where people in churches in Pryor, Oklahoma could pick a cadet up and take them to church and take them to lunch and then bring them back in the afternoon. And at the end of 5 months, every single church in Pryor except this one says, do not bring those kids back to our church. We don't want them. The colonel called me to come to his office. I went there. He sat there with tears in his eyes. A non-believer, and said, why don't the churches want my kids? I'm like, I really can't answer that question, but I want every one of them. He said, you want them? I said, you give them all to me. I will rent a building big enough. And Stacy and I, out of our own pocket, rented a building and paid for it year after year to preach the gospel to boys that no one else wanted, and girls. I'm not the hero of the story, by the way. The point I'm trying to make is that there are those in the context of the church that try to ruin lives because of their religiosity. Paul says, don't be that way. Paul says, don't be a prune. You know what prunes do? Well, I can't talk about it too much in church. So the command here is to welcome the brother or sister, and to not have underlying motives so as to argue them out of their opinions. Paul says, leave them alone. You're to welcome them as they are. Let the Word of God, let the Spirit of God be at work in their life. There is not to be one smidgen of bias. There's not to be 1 ounce of dissidence towards them, because there's a difference of opinion in matters the Bible doesn't speak about. The word judgment here at the end of verse 1 has the idea of passing a sentence on them. They're guilty in our eyes. It has the idea of separating from them. We want nothing to do with them due to their opinions. Literally put, the results of their thinking or reasoning is unapproved in our sight, even though the Bible has not made a clear and decisive stance against it. The Bible says that the church is to accept them, even though there are differences in secondary matters. What happens is, because sin is in all of us, we look at secondary matters as if they are primary matters. And then whenever somebody differs in opinion, there's an engaging in arguments, persuading them to try to change over to the way that we see it. Here's what Paul says. Don't do it. The apostle says, don't do it. The subsequent passages, and we'll get to that in just a minute, talk about issues of culture. That's what Paul's talking about, having to do with the eating or the abstaining of certain foods, the observation of or the abstaining from certain holy days. Some of the Gentile believers did not refrain from certain foods. Some of them did not observe certain Jewish holidays, and it was causing schism in the early church. And some of the Jewish believers were treating the Gentiles of the same church like they were second-class Christians. I know what it feels like to be treated that way, and so do you. Passing sentence upon them, looking down that holier-than-thou noses at them. And I'll tell you this, that there are those in the Reformed community, of which I call myself a part, that are the worst in the whole Christian community. It seems like that their mantra is, in all things, perfect agreement, in non-essentials, perfect agreement, in charity or not. Again, I want to reiterate, this is not talking about central or key doctrinal matters. This is not addressing sinful deviance that has been clearly delineated by the Scriptures and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's talking about those areas to where the Bible is mute. Paul's talking about areas in the context of culture and in a biblical community to where there are issues that arise that the Bible does not talk about or give clear instruction. But the Bible does say that we are to treat them as brothers and sisters and love on them and welcome them, not for the purpose of judging them, looking down our nose at them, or trying to argue them out of their positions. Leave it in the hands of God. Accept them. Verses 2 through 6 give us the differences cited. Paul goes on to cite the issues at hand. As I already mentioned, there are those in the congregation that had certain ideas about foods that should be eaten or foods to avoid, and they had made this a fellowship issue. They had made it a fellowship issue. If you don't abstain from the foods we abstain from, you're a heretic. Burn him at the stake. And Paul calls those who hold these strict prohibitions about foods, he calls them weaker brethren. The ones that have the strict rules, Paul says, you're the problem. You're the weaker brethren. But the problem is, they've made this a matter of fellowship, haven't they? They drew a line in the proverbial sand about these issues. They're non-essentials. These are essentials in an area, or non-essentials in the area of Christian liberty, that we have liberty, and then the conscience is to be the guide. But what they would do, they'd draw a line in the sand and say, step over it on our side, or else we're running you out of the church. I want you to note these differences. First of all, there were differences with regard to food and drink, starting in verse 2. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. There's your reason. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Takes me back to Romans 9. Who do you think you are? To answer back to God. Paul's saying the same thing. Who do you think you are? To judge the servant of another. To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Again, it was very evident, and it is evident, I think, to all of us, that in the early church there were those that felt that they were holier than thou because they were vegan. And those who would not join with their veggie doctrine were considered to be less than Christian. That's what the context says. Grammatically, that's what it's saying. The idea here of the word contempt means to despise someone or to treat them like they're worthless. Worthless. Treating brothers that have been bought by the blood of Christ like they were dirt in the context of the church. Excluding them from fellowship. The vegans felt like they were more spiritual than the carnivores. Vegans detested and demeaned anybody that would eat meat or even drink wine, verse 21. And by the way, that word there, wine, oinos, means fermented beverage from the juice of grapes. So the standard of Christian fellowship was extra-biblical. The standards were not the Bible. The standards were derived in their own fallen minds. If you partook of meat, if you partook of wine, you were the rubbish of the church and you were fit to be run out. It's not difficult for you and I to see the problems that would come in an environment where spiritual elitism and stupidity was clashing. I want you to note again who Paul calls the weaker brother, and it's those who abstain from meats. Creating controversy in areas where the Bible is silent. Paul says those that abstain, those vegans, were weak in the faith. Not because they were vegan, but because they created controversy on account of it. If you don't come over to my side, if you eat meat, you're a defector. And casting judgments upon these people, creating discord and breaking unity. Paul says, listen, this has got to stop. Paul is saying, in essence, this is child's play. Paul, in essence, is saying this is elementary. It's divisive. And these are matters of conscience, don't you see? They're matters of personal decision. That a person that eats meat is not looked down, they're holier than thou knows, upon a person that abstains, and also the other way around. The person that abstains is not looked down their nose at someone who eats. Why? Because God doesn't care! I'm going to write a book called God Don't Care. About division in the church over stupid junk. Go to verse 3c. For God has accepted him. You won't? The Lord Jesus Christ accepts this brother or sister, but the church won't. And this is what Paul says. Who do you think you are? Sinner? We need to remember the stock we've been cut out of. I think Paul's saying this. Stop bickering over junk that don't matter in the church. Several years ago. Oh, by the way, let me read a script. Look down at verse 17. And here's why. Paul says it doesn't matter. For the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but it is in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now back to my life lesson. There was a few years ago that there was a Reformed Baptist brother come visiting our church, and not too long afterwards, he's began to challenge me because we allow women on our stage to sing. Took me to lunch and rebuked me. I immediately got on the phone to my good friend David Miller, who's one of the brightest theological minds that I know, and I laid out the whole issue before David Miller. And I'll never forget what David said to me on the telephone. Brother Milton, he said, is that all them good folk down there in Pryor got to fuss about? I said, evidently. David Miller said, there are better things to fight over than that. His argument was this. If a woman is under the authority of her husband in the context of the church, she can get on the stage and sing to Jesus all day long. And here's the last words. Brother Milton, end of story. Since the context demands the issue of food and wine be dealt with, I want to take it up for just a moment, especially the issue of wine. The Bible does not give a prohibition against wine. Jesus, at Cana of Galilee, in his first miracle to display his glory, turned water into wine. It was not grape juice. It was wine. The Lord served wine to his disciples at the Last Supper. Luke 7:34, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were calling Jesus a glutton and a wine drinker. Christians do have this warning: do not be drunk on wine. Listen, maybe I shouldn't say that. Sometimes thoughts come into my mind that are better left in the thought realm, aren't they? And I realize this is a very controversial subject, but we cannot biblically say that all alcohol is sinful, because the moment we do that, we condemn the sinless Son of God as a sinner who cannot save. But there's a caution. There's two cautions, and maybe more. Let me give them to you. First of all is, does it violate your conscience to drink wine? If it violates your conscience, it's sin. If it violates your conscience, it's sin. Do not drink wine. And the second is this: does it cause your brother to stumble? Verse 21, look at it. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which causes your brother to stumble. Does it violate your conscience? Does it violate your brother's conscience? If it does, don't do it. And don't eat meat if it violates your brother's conscience and causes him to stumble. But I'm going to say this. Be very, very cautious, because it will bite you like a serpent. Talking about drinking wine. The problem is that many Christians cannot avoid excesses in their lives. Listen, if a 6-ounce steak is good, a 60-ounce is better. Let's load up and go to Texas, right? It's a very sensitive matter when we deal with alcohol. I will say this, young Christians, don't do it. Wisdom and prudence from a man that has been there, done that, that's way older than you, don't do it. I say that on experience, not on the authority of the Word of God. The Word of God does not give us those kinds of prohibitions. I don't see it. Wine is a mocker. Read on down if you're drunk. Right? I've got good brothers on both sides of that issue, by the way. I've got good brothers that will break fellowship over that issue of alcohol. But does not this text forbid that kind of discrimination where God does not make that kind of discrimination? We bring prejudices to the Bible that the Bible does not bring. Are there warnings against the abuse of alcohol? You bet there is. Strong ones. Are there consequences and penalties for drunkenness? Severe. They will have their part in the lake of fire. How much worse can it get? And here's the issue. Here's why I say it is prudence and wisdom to refrain, because most people just simply can't handle it. I think the key issue here is balance. The text here in the command is against the disdain or the ill treatment of brothers that differ with you and I in matters of food and drink. I want you to go back and read again that verse, that the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink. Verse 17, it's in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I read for about 2 hours from Dr. Sproul on this, the greatest theologian during your lifetime and mine. He says the very same thing. He says you cannot make a biblical case that all drinking of wine is wicked and sinful. You cannot do it unless you condemn the Son of God as being a sinner. The second thing is the difference that came up with regard to the observation of holy days, verses 5 and 6. One person regards one day above another and regards Every other regards every day as the same or alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he who gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. By the way, this is not talking about the Sabbath. It's not talking about Sunday, the day that we come together, the first day of the week, to worship and commemorate the resurrection of our Lord. I hold to the law of God is enforced today for Christians as the aim of every believer to fulfill the law, to obey the law. I am not a participant in New Covenant theology. But this is talking about those in the context of the Jewish church that were celebrating the annual Jewish festivals, Pentecost, Passover, and likewise. And these days were very special and sacred to the Jewish believers there in the church in Rome. The Church of Rome was a conglomeration of both Jews and Gentiles. And so the Jews were observing. The Jews said they were sacred. The Gentiles say, what difference does it make? They mean absolutely nothing to me. So there was a riff. And I want you to remember, what's the favorite note of Satan? Discord. Discord. So evidently there was a tension that was building and taking place between the Gentile and the Jewish believers within the context of the early church in Rome over the issue of historical Jewish holy days. The Gentiles, we don't see the benefit or even the relevance of it, and the Jews are appalled by what they said. There's a brewing tension. There's a friction that is surmounting. And Paul's saying, listen, guys and gals, this is a matter of conscience. Verse 5b, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Our motive is everything, isn't it? If we celebrate to honor the Lord, we celebrate. Amen? If we refrain to honor the Lord, we refrain. If we eat meat and drink wine for the glory of God, well, glory to God. If we refrain from it, well, glory to God. Some of you already know this, and some of you have already asked me about this. There is a really hot debate going on in the Christian church about whether or not we should celebrate Christmas and Easter. Some feel like that it's a sinful thing to do because of possible pagan roots and festivals that would coincide with the same days that we celebrate these holy days. Some Christians absolutely will not celebrate Christmas. They would go to hell before they would put a Christmas tree in their house. And there are other Christians that will call you a heretic, a cultist, if you celebrate either Christmas or Easter. Here's my question. Is it sinful? Is it to celebrate the resurrection of Christ from the dead and the birth of Christ? Is it occultish to do that? Here's my question. Isn't that exactly what Paul's addressing? I celebrate Christmas and I have no problems in so doing. I buy gifts for my grandkids. We have a Christmas tree. We decorate it. We enjoy the season. My conscience is not burdened or weighted because of it. And I do the same on Easter. I observe those days for the glory of God. Don't you? But there are good brothers and sisters who don't. Good brothers and sisters, bought by the powerful saving merit and blood of Christ. And the Bible says, don't consider them to be an idiot if they don't do what you do. Paul said to the Christians in Colossae, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Well, what's Paul saying? He said, why are you bickering over that whenever Christ is all that matters? I don't care if you put honey on your peanut butter instead of jelly. I don't care if you drink malted chocolate in your milk or regular chocolate. I don't care if you like ribeyes or you like filet mignons the best. It doesn't matter if you like lobster better than steak. It doesn't matter if you celebrate Christmas and have a tree. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But if a brother comes in and it defiles his conscience, we better keep our lips shut and love him and embrace him because he's Christ's. Christ's lordship is everything, not our differing opinions. Verses 7 to 12 give us the decisive consideration. You and I are not able to read the motives of one another. We're not able to feel the weight or the liberty of the conscience of another person. And this is a good measure by which we should judge our own actions and judge our own motives. Why do I do what I do? What is the standard by which I measure myself? What is that measure? The Bible tells us that it should be, number one, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 7 through 9. Consider the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and of the living. The Bible here is giving to us the idea of the apex of human desire and purpose is the Lordship of Christ. His Lordship is what matters. His Lordship is the goal. His Lordship is the motive. His Lordship is the desire of my heart. And that's the prism. Listen to me. That is the prism through which all of my decisions and all of my desires should be pressed. Am I doing all that I'm doing for the glory of Christ? Submissive to the Lordship of Christ. It's a good measure for our desires, decisions, actions. Does the Lordship of Jesus Christ and His glory, is it magnified? Is His name honored by what I'm saying, what I'm doing, how I'm acting, or how I'm treating my brother who differs from me? The late John Stott, English theologian, said, life and death seem to be taken as constituting together the sum total of our human being. While we continue to live on earth, and when we, through death, we begin the life of heaven, everything we have and are belongs to the Lord Jesus and must therefore be lived to His honor and His glory. Why is this? Here is Paul's answer. For this very reason, Christ died and returned alive so that He might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Stott says, it is wonderful that the apostle lifts the very mundane question of our relationships in the Christian community to the high theological level of death, resurrection, and consequent universal lordship of Jesus Christ. Because He is our Lord, we must live for Him. Because He is also the Lord of our fellow Christians, we must respect their relationship to Him and mind our own business. For He rose, for He died and rose to be Lord. End of quote. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. The idea here is that every Christian is the possession of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that you and I do not have the right to deride, we do not have the right to demean any other Christian that belongs to Christ in the matters of conscience. Conscience. Again, I'm not talking about moral issues decided by Scripture. We're not talking about immorality. We're not talking about sin. These are matters that the Bible does not address within the context of the church that has differing viewpoints that stirs and kindles a fire in the church. Things like food, things like drink, things like days. What is Paul saying? That the Lordship of Jesus Christ supersedes everything for the Christian. How I treat my brother to whom I differ is subservient to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Some of my best friends in life have different eschatological positions than me, and I love them. I don't go and load up my car and go there and spend 2 days rebuking them because they see eschatology different than me. But we're together on the main things. Are you with me? My Christian liberties are submissive to Christ's Lordship. My freedoms that offend my brother are to be submissive to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. His glory and the good of the church are eternally more important than my rights and freedoms. And that's the point Paul's making. The second thing he tells us to consider is consider the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 10 through 12. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Here's the second prism through which all of our actions and desires ought to be viewed, that God is soon to call us to account for our actions at his holy tribunal. Why would we disdain? Why would we devalue a brother or sister in Christ over something that the Scripture has not forbidden? Because in so doing, we're sinning against God. That's the argument Paul's making in our text. There are matters of Christian conscience in the life of the church. There are decisions that are made or not made that the Scripture does not either uphold nor deny, that are personal matters of the conscience that God has left to you and I personally. And that whenever people are doing what you do not like, the Bible says, do not condemn them, they're Christ's. You're going to give an account to God for the way that you treat them. Brother and sister in Christ, be very, very careful to write off other Christians because they differ from you in gray areas. Those gray areas are those areas that exist outside of our black and white world of legal clarity. My boss, Dennis Nichols, at the police department for many years, one of my dearest friends in life, told me for many, many years, because I had problems with this as a young man, I saw things black and white, and he says, Derek, in our job, it's gray most of the time. Because you're involving with people. It's gray in a lot of ways. And I had to learn that the hard way. Police officers have to make very difficult decisions in gray matters every day, don't you, Jason? Cole, don't you? There are those matters that are just, the law doesn't give those distinctives. The law doesn't give a dictate in one way or another. And the Christian life is very much the same. It's not sin to eat meat. It's not sin to be vegan. It's not sin to observe Christmas. It's not sin to forego Christmas. It's not sin to drink one glass of wine, small one. It's not sin to forego a glass of wine. Amen. But know this, everything that you do will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ, and that you and I will give it an answer to God. We're called to glorify Him in all things. He is Lord, not you and me. This ought to kill our cynicism. This ought to murder our legalism. That schisms in the context of the church should be greatly diminished if we apply Paul's teaching in Romans 14, 1 through 12. How do I treat my brothers and sisters with whom I disagree on secondary matters? Because how I love them does matter to God. How I avoid these controversial gray areas in the church, the way I deal with it matters to God. God's going to hold me accountable. Listen, if you could just grasp what I'm teaching you today, it would do this church much, much good. Live every moment in light of the judgment seat. Treat every member of the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ in light of the coming judgment. Do not hold our brothers and sisters in Christ in contempt because we disagree on matters that really the Bible is not clear. John MacArthur says, our responsibility is not to judge. It's not our responsibility to despise, criticize, or in any way belittle our brothers and sisters in Christ. We will not be called on by our Lord to give an account of the sins and shortcomings of others, but rather each one shall give an account of himself to God. Unity in the church is dependent upon charity within the church. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Lord, we're so thankful for this powerful text of Scripture. May Christ be honored. May the Son be glorified. May our lives be matured to where we can put the wheels of faith to this text and walk it out and love brothers and sisters that differ with us in secondary matters. May Christ be Lord of His church, Lord of our lives individually. May we live our lives through the prism that there is a judgment seat coming and that we will be called to account. May Your name be honored. May You be magnified. May You be glorified. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's